Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
Find your way to the book of James. If you go all the way to the end of the Bible to Revelation and turn to the left, you probably have an easier time finding it than if you start in Genesis. Book of James, chapter number 4. You know, as I study today, I'm reminded that on Sunday mornings you have my outline in front of you. And I can tell that because most of the church never opens their Bible on Sunday morning. They just stare at the screen, which honestly annoys me to no end. And I want to see you turn in your Bibles, or at least flip, you know, on your phone. But I also enjoy knowing that you can follow along with that outline in the scripture. It's very helpful, I think. And I didn't mean to scold you there. Did I just scold you? Did I do that? Did I slide that in there? All right. Well, anyway, I know you don't have that tonight. And so the message that I'm going to preach over the next 2 weeks is really over the first 6 verses. And the reason I'm going to take 2 weeks to preach just 6 verses is because the introduction is kind of long tonight, but I think you're going to find it to be interesting. We're in the 4th chapter, which means that we're more than halfway through our study of this New Testament book. And I'm going to preach a message to you tonight entitled, "The Danger of Being a Friend of the World." And I want to draw your attention to the first 6 verses of the chapter. And in order to get our mind kind of focused in, I just want to read the verses to you. Can I do that? You follow along as I read. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because you what? Ask not. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Aren't you sometimes, I think we're so used to reading the scripture sometimes, we're not shocked when James says something like, "You're an adulterer and adulteress," right? That should be shocking, right? But we just kind of read through it. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." That's kind of confrontational, isn't it? "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, 'The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble.'" If you recall, James is writing a letter to Christians that were scattered abroad, really scattered all over the known world in that first century of the church, and they were scattered because of persecution. And he's writing because the church is young, and these Christians, most of them anyway, were new Christians, and he wants to make sure that they've been genuinely saved and that they haven't just simply made a shallow, superficial affirmation of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say you're a Christian, it's another thing to see it proven by the way you live your life, right? And so here James is writing, and he wants to make sure these Christians that are all over the known world are really saved. So he's writing to Christians, and he's going to trust God to make sure his letter makes it to where he needs it to go. And so what James does is he presents in his letter a series of tests that one can use to determine if the faith that they claim to have is true faith or not. You remember some of the tests we've studied so far, don't you? You all remember it all? First of all, there was the test of how you respond to trials. Don't you love that one? A genuine believer will face trials as all men face trials. And a genuine believer will maintain their faith in God, because true saving faith is a faith that endures, right? The second test that James presented to us was the test of blame and temptation. True believers don't blame God for their sin, because they know their sin comes not a result of God not helping them, but because they responded to temptation by reaching out to it in lust, right? It's not God's fault when we sin. It's our fault. True believers don't blame God on temptation. The third test that James presented to us was the test of one's response to the Word of God. Do you receive the Word of God? Do you obey the Word of God? Are you a doer of the Word or just a hearer of the Word? How you respond to God's Word reveals the genuineness of your faith. Then there was the test of partiality. Do you have the ability to love without being partial? Do you have the ability within you to love everyone the same, regardless of race or class or appearance? God puts that kind of love in the heart of every believer, right? That's part of Christ living in you. Then James presented to us the test of righteous works. If your faith is real, then it certainly will be verified by the works that you demonstrate in your life. In fact, James says faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not living faith. It's not real. It's a false faith if it doesn't have works. Then we came to chapter 3, and there was the test of the tongue. What you say reveals the genuineness of your faith in Christ, because what comes out your mouth essentially comes from the heart, right? And then in the latter part of chapter number 3, there was the test of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom, James says, and then there's godly wisdom, and those that are genuinely born again will demonstrate through their lives the fact that God has given them godly wisdom. Now you come to chapter 4. And James presents to us the test of one's attitude toward the world. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Now, can I say to you, this is not the first time that James has actually dealt with this subject. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 27, listen to what James says. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the what? The world. So he's already introduced us to the fact that pure religion is that which maintains separation from the world. It's that kind of faith that keeps one unspotted and unstained by the world. Now, I want you to see that the key phrase in the first six verses of chapter 4 is found in verse 4, where James uses this expression, the friendship of the world. Underline that, if you will. Underline that little phrase, the friendship of the world. That one statement basically summarizes everything that James is saying in the first six verses of the chapter. What does it mean to maintain a friendship with the world? Well, the word friendship here comes from the Greek word philia or philia, and it's often translated love in the New Testament. And it means to love in the sense of having an emotional attachment or having an affection for something or someone. If someone is a friend of the world, then that means they have a strong affection for the world. It's not a casual expression. It's not a simple expression. It's a very deep expression. It's a very strong expression. In other words, it implies an intimate longing to be involved with the world. It's falling in love with the world. Now, I want you to understand that James is not referring to some accidental or incidental occasion where a believer might fall into some kind of sin or error because they're not walking with the Lord the way they should, right? That kind of thing can happen to any believer at any time. Any of us can sin because we're not walking with the Lord the right way. That's not what James is talking about. What James is referring to here is a settled affection or a strong attraction or an intimate relationship with the world. And the idea of friendship here is the idea that you carry, listen, common concerns and common interests and common objectives and a deeply felt attraction for the world. The word implies an emotional bonding, right? You bond with the world. You love the world. Can I say to you that this word friendship or this word love, philia, was actually used by Jesus Christ himself to describe a loving affection that he had for his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. It was a term used in John chapter 3, verse 29 to describe the relationship of a best man to a groom, right? It's a close kinship. It's a close friendship. It's one of affection. In fact, in 1 John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend," right? It's kind of love he's talking about. In other words, it's a bond of intimacy, and it's a bond so strong that it can attach you so deeply to a person that self-sacrifice, even to the point of death, could possibly occur. So he's talking about a deep attraction, a deep love. In John chapter 15, same chapter, he goes on to say in verse 18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." In other words, what he's saying is the bond between the Christian and Christ is so strong that the way the world treats Christ is the way the world treats the friends of Christ, because we're so commonly bound to him. Do you understand that? So it's used to describe the loving affection believers have toward the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15. And one of the ways that Jesus refers to believers is by calling them what? Friends. So if believers and disciples are identified as the friends of Christ, then listen to this. Those that are identified as friends of the world have entered into a deep affection with the world. Now, what does James mean when he says world? Friends of the world. The Greek word for world is the word cosmos. It's not talking about the earth. It's referring to the system or the systems of this world. When we use the word cosmos or cosmopolitan, we're talking about a system or way of doing things. We're talking about functioning in an orderly way. Sometimes we use the word cosmetics, right? Ladies put on cosmetics. And what does that mean? That means they put their face in order. That's what it means. So when John uses the word world here, he's talking about the organized systems of the world. When we think about the world, you might even think, well, there's little worlds within this big world. There's the world of music. There's the world of finance. There's the world of sports. There's the world of fashion. There's the world of science. There's the world of entertainment and politics and religion. I mean, the list goes on and on, right? So you have this system of this world, and then little worlds within the world, and all of it is this system and the way the world functions. And so when James talks about the world, he's referring to the man-centered, satanically directed system of this world, which is hostile toward God and hostile toward Christ and hostile toward the Christian. He's not talking about the earth. He's not talking about the globe. He's not talking about anything physical. He's talking about the spiritual reality of the lostness and the ungodliness of the system in which we live. He's talking about its values, its lifestyle, its institutions. When the Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world, he's not talking about the fact that Satan is in control of the earth. God's in control of that. He's saying Satan is in control of this world's system. It's a world led by Satan and his demonic forces, and it's a world motivated by, get this now, self-glory and self-fulfillment and self-indulgence and self-satisfaction. It's a world that's hostile toward God and his word and his will. And so James says that friendship with the world is utterly incompatible with loyalty toward God. In fact, look at what he says in verse 4. Do you see it? The friendship of the world is enmity with God. And that word enmity means personal hostility, personal hatred. It could also be translated enemy. The people that James has in mind here are hostile toward God. They're enemies of God. They hate God. Now, let me just stop and provide a little clarity here, because I think it's important that we do. When he says here that there are enemies of God, he's not referring to Christians. And that's a confusing thing, because a lot of people say, well, he's writing to Christians that are scattered abroad. So when he says enemies here, that means he could be referring to those Christians who are God's enemies. He's not referring to Christians. He's referring to non-believers. Now, he's writing to Christians. But when he uses the word enemy of God, he's not referring to Christians, but he's referring to unbelievers. And I'm going to show you why I say that. Anytime in Scripture when someone is referred to as an enemy of God, it's always referring to an unbeliever, always. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 6, Paul and Barnabas were sent out of the church at Antioch, if you remember, and they went on their first missionary journey, and they were going to the Isle of Paphos, not Patmos, but Paphos. And there they were on that little island. They're teaching the word of God to people that wanted to hear it. And listen to what verse 8 says. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So they're preaching to this political figure, and the man wants to hear the truth, but this man named Elymas, who's a sorcerer, withstands them and opposes the word of God going out, right? Then Saul, verse 9, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou, get this, enemy of all righteousness, without cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. Here's a sorcerer. Here's someone in contact with demonic spirits. Here's one who opposes the gospel message, and Paul refers to him as an enemy of righteousness. He's an enemy. Another example is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And in there, Paul writes this. Paul writes, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Listen, before I was saved, I was an enemy of God, but I'm glad I'm not an enemy of God anymore. Right? That was prior to salvation, correct? In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul said this, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, before salvation, we have this carnal worldly mind, and that mind is that enmity against God, right? And so what Paul is describing as an enemy of God is one that does not possess the Holy Spirit of God. The enemy is the unbeliever. Got it? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 is another example. Paul's describing the future when Christ takes control of the earth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Right? He's obviously not talking about Christians. He brings us into the heavenlies where he is. Right? He's talking about enemies, unbelievers. In Philippians chapter number 3, verse 18, Paul describes those who are going to face God's sovereign judgment. And he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, are those who are lost, who are worldly minded, who mind earthly things. They're at enmity with God, right? Those that are unredeemed, who have been given over to the system of the world in which we live. It's not a reference to believers, it's a reference to unbelievers. And may I say, all of us were that at one point or another, right? In fact, Colossians 1:21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. In other words, Christ has taken you, if you're a believer, from being an enemy, and he's reconciled you to God, and he's presented you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, right? That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ turned you from being an enemy to a friend, and praise God for that. In Hebrews chapter 1, God said to Christ, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what?
Footstool.
He's talking about unbelievers. The Lord's going to take vengeance on his adversaries. And may I say, he reserves his wrath for his enemies. Whenever the scripture speaks about an enemy of God, it's always a reference to an unbeliever. Nowhere on the pages of scripture will you ever find God referring to a believer as an enemy. Always as friends. An example would be Abraham was a what? He was a friend of God. Now, I will say that believers will fall in sin from time to time. Certainly we do. We know David did that. We know many Christians in the Word of God did that. But a believer does not have, get this now, a true believer does not have a settled affection for the world. It is impossible. Are you with me still? It is impossible to have a settled affection for God and at the same time have a settled affection for the world. It's not possible. The two, get this now, are mutually exclusive. You say, Pastor, prove it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. The world. Money. John 17:14, Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, you're saved and God pulls you out of the system of this world, and he places you in his own kingdom, and he brings you into a very spiritual realm. And at that point, you start feeling kind of odd living in this world system. You don't belong there, right? Can't be a lover of God and a lover of the world. You cannot affirm your intimacy and affection and love for God on the one hand and the same for the world. It doesn't work that way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Believers do not operate or live by the spirit of this world, but we operate by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We rely on him. We need him, right? Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 6. I feel like I'm going to lose you with all these scripture references, but I think you're getting the point, right? Yes. I haven't lost you yet, right? Listen to what Paul says about loving God and loving the world at the same time, how that's impossible. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he says this, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. In other words, he's saying, you can't love the world and me at the same time. So come out of your affection for this world and put your affection on me, and now we can really have great, sweet fellowship. Get your mind off what the whole world is motivated by and put your mind on me, and now the intimacy can be sweet, right? As believers, you have a nature so utterly distinct from the lovers of this world, from those that follow this world's system, from those that follow Satan. Man, we should never entertain any of the sinful characteristics of this life. We've been brought out of it. There's to be separation there. I love what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. He said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get this now. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What does that mean? You know, a crucifixion was an instrument of death, right? If you were crucified, you died on that cross. And Paul's saying in an illustrative kind of way, he's saying, I've been crucified to the world. In other words, I have taken death to my affection for this world. He writes to 2 Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, and he describes people who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He's describing those that love this world more than they love the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, he describes a man who's a living illustration of that. He said, Demas, who loved this present world, forsook me and he's gone. In other words, he was with Paul for a while, but he loved the world, so he separated from Paul and said, ah, you can have it. You know, I had a guy say to me one time, he said, you know, I believe in Christ, he said, but Sunday is my only day that's for me. And I'm not giving that up. And I thought, you're not ready for Christ. His problem wasn't anything else but that Christ meant so little to him that everything else in the world he was going to keep, and Christ was going to be crowded out, right? But if he really understood his sinful condition and how bad he needed God, and this is a friend of mine, what he would have said was, you know what, I got to get up and go to work every day because God told me to work, but everything else, I mean, I have a family, I have my, everything else can be eliminated if necessary, but I'm not eliminating Christ. And until he gets to that point, you know, reminds me of what a man said in our church years ago. He stood up and gave a testimony. He'd been recently saved, been in church for many years, in and out of church, I would say. And he said this, he said, you know, I never had time for God in my life, but I'm really grateful that when I needed him, he had time for me. We need the Lord. Amen. Probably the most definitive passage in the Bible on loving the world is found in 1 John chapter 2, where John said this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, passions, the lust of the eyes, possessions, the pride of life, position, all the desire for that's not of the Father, but is of the world. Listen to this. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You cannot love the world and love God too. Some people initially come to God for salvation, and they'll walk away because they love the world, right? In fact, in the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, he said this, he said, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word of God, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. In other words, a person hears the gospel, and they have a momentary response to the gospel. In other words, they initially make an assent to it because they have this need in their heart to be right with God, but then all of a sudden they begin to compare whether they want the Lord more than they want the world and whether they want riches. And they begin to compare the two, and they finally walk away because the world means more to them, right? And consequently, because they walk away and the salvation never makes it ultimately to their heart, what happens? They never bear fruit. The seed never takes root and goes. And so here's James saying, I want you to evaluate your life. Do you love the world, right? Do you love it? Now, we learned that these tests that James gives are like a thermometer. They reveal the condition of the heart. If you have no love for this world, then your love for God is measuring hot, right? If you're dabbling with the things of this world, then your love for God may be somewhat warm and it needs to be cultivated. But if your love for this world dominates your heart, then you're not born again and your love for God measures dead cold. Nothing there. And so James says, I want you to take the test. But he wants for this test not only to help us evaluate our faith, but he also wants it to serve as a reminder as believers to where your affection should really lie. So lie with the Lord. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you want to know the will of God for your life, then it begins with the world. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to worry about God, Christ, being right. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth, right? That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. In other words, you're not living for the world, you're not living for yourself, you're not living for sin. You're saying, I need the Lord more than that. So the scripture calls on believers here to set their affection on the Lord and his kingdom and not on this world. Friendship with the world puts a person at great danger. Anyone who loves this world and seeks the value of this world over the Lord has to face the fact that they're in serious danger. And the danger that they face is spelled out with one word that I think we can remember. And I want you to get this word. It's the word conflict. If you were to define worldliness in one simple word, I don't think you could define it any better than what James did. And that's the word conflict. Worldliness is conflict. Let me ask you a question. Have you noticed the conflict in this world? Woo! Conflict at every single level. There's conflict in families, there's conflict in marriages, there's conflict in employment, there's conflict in every area of human existence, even to the point of conflict between nations, and you could see that right now, especially in the Ukraine. Conflict everywhere. Where does all this conflict come from? Where does all this hatred and animosity and anger and rage come from that we see all over the world? Well, James tells us right here in this passage. And in doing so, he presents three dimensions of conflict. There is the conflict that we have with others. There's the conflict that we have with ourselves. And there's a conflict that we have with God. And may I say, get this now, here's where the connection is made. All of that conflict rises out of a love for this world, because the primary issue with this world is that little four-letter word, self. When you have a whole earth full of people living for themselves, you have what? Conflict. Now, I want you to see this tonight. First of all, I want you to notice this, and we're not going to make our way all the way through this tonight because there's not enough time. You're hungry, and so am I. It's 8 o'clock. First thing I want you to see here tonight is conflict with others. And I want you to write that down. Conflict with others. Notice verse 1, what James says. The first part of the verse, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you. Now, James is writing to Christian people, so when he talks about wars and fightings among you, I believe he's referring to these agitated relationships between people in the church. He's not talking about conflict in yourself as an individual. He's going to address that in just a moment. But here he's addressing conflict that takes place within the context of a local church. And notice that when he says wars and fightings, that both of those words, wars and fightings, are in the plural. When he talks about wars, he's referring to prolonged states of conflict. When he uses the word fightings, he's talking about these separate little battles, right? So where does this prolonged war come from? And where do these separate little individual battles that fill up that prolonged state of war come from? Where does all this fighting, where does all this war come from? Now, the word come in verse 1 is in the present tense, indicating that these wars and fightings are coming all the time. They never stop. They're just, after one comes another. Well, as soon as the Ukraine's over, we'll have peace. No, you're going to have another war and another war, right? It's just going to keep coming. And when he talks about this idea of coming, these wars coming all the time, I want you to notice that in verse 2 that he uses this vocabulary that's very violent. He uses the word lust and kill and desire and fight and war. That's strong language he's using there, really strong. And he uses that kind of language because I think it expresses the intensity and the destructiveness of conflict that can take place within the church. And why would there be conflict in the church? I mean, there should never be conflict in the church. Okay. Let me tell you why there's conflict in the church. Because in the church, you have two kinds of people. You have people that really love the Lord, and you have people that really love the world. And because you have those two things, it doesn't work well when you have people who love God who are trying to partner in spiritual work with people who love this world. That's why you have conflict with the church. People whose greatest priority is to glorify God are trying to partner with people whose greatest priority is to glorify their self. And the conflict is inevitable. Now, can I just say to be clear, conflict in the church is not God's desire and it's not God's design. In fact, in John chapter 13, John said this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I love you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You say, well, Pastor, just because we love one another doesn't mean we don't fight every now and again. That's true. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Wow. Well, if we disagree, we should communicate that disagreement. Evidently not. That there be no divisions among you. but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. God doesn't want conflict and strife in his church. Matter of fact, in James chapter 3, just the passage just before this one, in verse 14, James says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above." All that fighting and that envy and that bitterness and that turmoil, that kind of thinking doesn't come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where there's envy and there's strife, there's what? Confusion and every evil work. When you have two submitted Christians that are under the power of God, you don't have strife. You don't have that. When you have two people that are broken and finished with themselves and surrender to the Lord, you don't have conflict. Conflict goes away. But what James is saying here is he's saying that some people claim to know Christ, but they demonstrate a wisdom that doesn't come from God, and they're filled with conflict. It's just part of who they are. Then you have some people who claim to know Christ, and they demonstrate a wisdom that comes from God, and they have peace. But because of the difference in their affection, of their devotion, conflict rises in the church. You know, the Bible talks about the tares and the wheat, right? In the scripture. And the wheat are those that are genuinely born again, and the tares are those that are not. And you're never going to have a church without both tares and wheat. It's impossible. Let's get this church pure. Well, you can run everybody out, you know. We don't know who the tares and wheat are. People that claim Christ may be saved, may not be saved. I can't tell. God sees the heart. But if you think you're going to have a conflict in a church, I am not under the illusion I'm going to pastor this church and never have conflict. Oh, I'm going to enjoy 25 years of pastoring. We're never going to have conflict. That is not the case. Why? Because you're going to have people that love the world and people that love the Lord, and that's going to create the conflict. That's the way it's going to be. And they had it in James' day. So there are those that are friends of the world. They create conflict within the church. They had conflict with others. Why do they have conflict with others? Because they're driven by their lust. They're driven by self. And that just creates conflict. Selfishness creates conflict. Now, the second thing I want you to see here, and I'm going to be done in just a few minutes, and we'll pick it up next week. The second thing I want you to see is those that are friends of the world not only have conflict with others, but secondly, they have conflict with themselves, right? In fact, it's the conflict with oneself that creates conflict with others, right? And notice here that he says about these wars and fightings. Notice what James says. He says in verse 1, the last part of the verse, "Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" Your lust, your members. He's not talking about members of a church. He's talking about you, right? You, your being. Verse 2, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain." The external conflict rises out of the internal conflict. Don't you agree that people in our world are filled with internal conflict? Don't you agree with that? They're filled with it. Just think about today. And it's been the last 3 years that all you hear this talk about is mental health, mental health, mental health, mental health. Everywhere. We're speaking about mental health. Our culture is filled with talk about psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and therapists and psychotherapists trying to help people resolve this tremendous conflict that they have inside of themselves. And this internal conflict results in suicides and drunkenness and drugs and all kinds of other things that people do to try to alleviate this tremendous internal conflict. So you have conflict on the outside that comes as a result of this tremendous war happening on the inside. Now, I want you to see that this internal conflict that causes the external conflict comes from three things according to James. And I can't give you all three tonight. I'm going to give you one, right? Internal conflict comes from, number one, are you ready? Uncontrolled desire. James asked the question, verse 1, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you?" Then he answers the question, "Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" You could actually read it this way, "They come out of your lusts that war in your members, don't they?" Yes, they do, James. Yes. What's really the cause of the wars that happen in this world? People are battling to fulfill their desires and lust and ambitions. And as they're thwarted and trying to get what they want, they're frustrated internally. And that internal frustration translates itself into this external hostility against people who are standing in their way. Or sometimes the hostility turns toward themselves because of their own inability to bring to pass what they want. They're filled with rage and frustration and anger. And James says the conflict comes out of your lust. The word lust is an interesting word. It's the word in the Greek eidone. And it's where we get the word hedonist. Now, I never heard of that word. Has anyone here ever heard of the word hedonist? Everyone here? Man, you're smart. Where'd you get that? I never heard of that. And you've heard of it? Hedonist. You know what it means? Lover of pleasure. It's exactly right. It simply means one who lives for pleasure. One who lives to fulfill desire. That's the idea. And listen to this. The word here, out of the word lust here, is in the plural form, and it implies that all external conflict in the world rises out of people's tremendous, uncontrollable desires. And the term lust is always used in the New Testament in a bad sense. It's describing evil pleasure. It's not talking about, listen, I like to go fishing on occasion. If I take my boys and we go fishing, that's not an evil desire, right? He's talking about evil desires. The person who has not been saved and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ is a slave to their own desires, to their own lust, to their own sinful passions. I was meeting with a young lady several weeks ago, and she said, she's kind of giving me her testimony. She'd been saved in the past 6 months, been in and out of church most of her life. Real bad family situation at home. And she said, you know, I kind of was in church and out of church, and I believed in God and stuff. She says, but I got to my older teenage years, and I had all these friends. And she says, my friends, you know, she said we were drinking, and some of my friends would do drugs. We'd party, and we'd dance, have a good time. And she said, you know, I started dating this young man, and he was part of our friend group, and we were going to get married, and we were getting serious. And she said, my future was set, and I was going to marry this guy. And then he said, well, how can I marry you? I'm a homosexual. And it devastated her. And so she got in her car and she was driving down the road. And she said, I began to say to myself, this is insane. She said, my life's insane. And she started talking to the Lord. She said, how did I get here? And all I thought was, I don't want to be here anymore. This is insanity. And what she was saying is, as I thought about all this lifestyle I was involved in and all my friends' lives and this guy that I've been dating and what he just said to me, I thought, this is utter insanity. And it is. It's insane. And what she's saying is the world is driven by nothing but lust. And she said, there's no end to it. She got a mouthful of it. And it drew her to the Lord. She befriended the world. And she experienced the uncontrolled passions that people without God have in their lives. That's why James said in chapter 1, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? Temptation activates lust. Lust activates sin. Sin activates death. Listen. There's a call, there's a price to sin, man. It's fun for a while, but show me someone that's been involved in it 30 years and then tell me it's fun. Peter talks about this internal conflict, and he describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, as fleshly lust which war against the soul. It's a war between your tremendous uncontrolled desires, get this, and your conscience. He's not talking about a believer here, but he's talking about an unbeliever. They fight that war, right? Or I would say both believers and unbelievers. Listen, there's this war, fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Why do you think there's so much guilt in the heart of an unbeliever? Why do you think so many try to relieve their conscience, to do anything they can to take away that guilt? They'll do anything. The guilt is just annihilating them. And can I say that guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body? Pain says, stop, you're hurting your body. Guilt says, stop, you're damning your soul. People feel that. It's a conflict inside of them. They want to fulfill the lust, but they can't handle the guilt. So there's conflict. And the conflict is so great, it creates conflict with others. So the conflict inside creates the conflict outside. And it all comes from uncontrolled desires. Can I say to you that, in closing, I was saved when I was 19 years old. Been in church my whole life. And I've been in church. I made many professions. I got baptized when I was a kid. But I got to my teenage years and I'd never been saved. I had no power over sin. And the lust inside of me, that sinful nature that I had, began to really rise up. And these desires that were there began to really intensify. And can I just say, the conflict inside of me was enormous. Because I knew what was right, and yet I had no power to perform it because I'd never been saved. Christ didn't live in my heart. And that conflict inside of me caused conflict in my whole world. But when I finally, about a year later, 18 to 19 years of age, about a year later, when I finally got saved, the conflict inside me was gone, and the conflict outside of me began to just fade away. Does that mean I don't ever have conflict? No, you're going to have conflict because you live in a world that opposes the Lord. But I'm talking about the conflict that came into my life as a result of the frustration I had because I had no peace. Amen? And the Lord says, that's where all this fighting's coming from. And it helps to understand that, doesn't it? We'll finish it next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father,
we want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.